God's word to us, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time of the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, that is what we want to see in our church, that you receive the glory from us, that your name is honored, and that your dominion is lifted up, that your kingdom is exalted. So as we look at these words, would you guide us? Would we hear you speaking to us? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we celebrate and give thanks to God for 250 years of our nation's independence. However, we would most likely not know such liberties without Friedrich Wilhelm von Steuben. After July 4th, 1776, droves of men eagerly joined the colonial army, willing to leave farm and family for freedom. Yet soon, the myth of quick victory vanished, the slog of war was reality, and they faced the bitter cold of winter camp in 1777 to 1778 in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Improperly clothed, freezing, and battling major outbreaks of illness, soldiers began to despair and desert. On top of this, they were not professionally trained soldiers, but rather various individuals and state militias who would train differently from one another. Into this malaise and despair came the veteran Prussian officer von Steuben. With little time to transform the whole army into disciplined soldiers, von Steuben chose men from each of the states and from Washington's own personal guard to form one group of 120 men. This core unit became the model, and he would instruct them so they could then instruct their own units. In a mere 2 months, soldiers learned how to load and fire a musket quicker and more efficiently. They learned how to effectively use the bayonet. The whole army marched in sync and worked as a unit rather than as various state militias. On top of all this, he gave a blueprint for protocols, for court martials, for duties of each rank. He instituted housing by regiments and companies, and he moved latrines from sleeping areas. In fact, many of the things that he set up are still used in the U.S. Army today. All of this brought discipline, preparation, improved health and morale, which then transformed a beleaguered and disheartened group into a confident army. Due to this, as they left Valley Forge, they went to their first battle of the next year in Monmouth, New Jersey. It looked quite different than different battles. Rather than being confused and running in flight, the colonial army stood their ground. It wasn't a clear victory, but the British forces ended up retreating to New York. Unlike the battles before Valley Forge, Washington's army could stand toe to toe with them. Von Steuben had armed the colonialists with the skill, knowledge, and discipline to be ready for combat. Peter, likewise, in the words this morning in chapter 4, 1 through 6, he wants to prepare his readers for spiritual combat. As we noted last week in 1 Peter 3:19 and 22, it told of Jesus' proclamation of his victory over the angelic realm and thus their subjection to him. And yet they didn't just go, we lost. If you've ever been in a sporting competition where a team thinks they're going to win and they then towards the end realize they're going to lose, they don't normally just go, eh, we lost. They get dirty. They start fouling and they'll do anything they can to take their aggression out because they are mad. And likewise, in their frustration and anger, the demonic realm will do everything they can to hurt God's people until we are with him for eternity. Thus, though Christ's death assured victory, we will and we must fight against sin until this life ends. To arm us for this conflict, Peter tells us three crucial truths. You can see this on the back of your bulletin or in the handout. First, in verse 1, prepare for spiritual conflict by considering Christ. Next, in verses 2 through 4, live for God's will, abandoning past passions. And the third way we are prepared for conflict is verses 5 and 6, fear God's judgment more than man's. Now, before jumping in that, though, I think it'd be helpful if we paused and took a look at the larger context of a book. There are many benefits of preaching verse by verse, but one downside is sometimes we can get so focused here that we lose the big picture of everything going on. So let's briefly recount what this letter is about. Peter has been writing to these Christians because they are going to suffer for their faith, and flip back to chapter 1. Because there, in chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter prepares us for suffering by reminding us of our new identity in Christ and what Christ did for us. And he's going to say, look, your suffering, it's not an indicator that Christ failed. Actually, he uses that to refine our faith. We see that in verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice. So now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, to defeat sin, God's pattern is that suffering occurs before glory. We saw that chapter 1, look at verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, notice, the sufferings of Christ and then the subsequent glories. Peter's plan is, Peter's declaring God's plan that it's always been you suffer and then you're glorified. And then he's going to declare more things, but look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, because he's then going to show us, well, how do we respond to these amazing truths? Look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's saying, look, if you become a Christian, this world is no longer your home. You're a sojourner and exile in this world. So what do? He goes on, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In light of knowing we're going to suffer for Christ, it's easy to say, well, look, we're going to assimilate. We're going to look just like the world, and then we're not going to suffer. Or we can isolate. We can pull back. If we're not all around them, they can't cause us any harm. And rather, in these verses, chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says, we're actually to engage the very people who make us suffer. Why? Because we want God to be glorified and we want them to be saved. And then Peter worked out, well, what does that good conduct that we do before others look like? So chapter 2, 13 through 17, and he walked through, well, this is what it looks like in relation to government. Chapter 2, 18 through 25, this is what it looks like to live honorably before your masters, your bosses. Then in chapter 3, 1 through 7, well, what does this look like in the home? Well, this is how a wife should act. This is how a husband should act. And then look at chapter 3, verse 8. He goes from specific to general. He goes, finally, all of you. And he says, this is how y'all should live so that you're doing good and honorable things that are going to glorify God and perhaps lead to people's salvation. Yet Peter's not naive. It's not like, oh, well, if we just do enough good, then all the world's going to love us. No, look at chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. He's letting them know, look, yes, I told you to do all this stuff, but that doesn't mean everyone's going to be like, woohoo, way to go, Christians. We love the way you act. You may suffer for it. But he wants us to know, look, though you're going to suffer, you're actually going to be glorified. And you can know that's true because that's Christ's example. Look at 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. So look, suffering is going to happen. It happened to Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Yes, he suffered, but he rose again. Christ's suffering led to his glorious victory. He rose again. And as we saw that last week, he then proclaimed his victory over the spiritual realm. And that leads us to where we are now, chapter 4, 1 through 11. Because now, well, what are we going to do in relation to the spiritual realm? How are we going to live Christ's victory out? And he says in verses 1 through 6, this is how you live out Christ's victory before unbelievers. And then next week, verses 7 through 11, this is how you live out Christ's victory amongst believers. And then after this will be the third section in chapter 4, 12 through 5, 11, to persevere in the face of suffering. So hopefully, if we've been in this series so long and you're like, I have no idea what this is, what are we talking about? That helped paint a little bit of the context. So let's look here specifically at this passage, chapter 4, verse 1. Prepare for spiritual conflict by considering Christ. And he's saying, look, in light of Christ's suffering at the cross, leading to his victory, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ's suffering in his flesh was his death in our place to pay for the penalty of sins. And from this, Peter gives a command, arm yourselves. It's a military term referring to getting ready for battle and engagement. Like the colonial army, we're not going to win without discipline of mind and body. And here Peter refers to the mindset we must have, and thus he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, or your version may say purpose, attitude, or mind. And all of them are catching two vital Christian truths. First, becoming a Christian is to enlist in God's army for spiritual conflict. Satan is very happy to let sleeping dogs lie. So if you're merely going to be a moral person, he doesn't care. Yet if you're going to try to live like and obey Christ, he will rage against you. He and the demonic realm do not take Christ's victory lightly, nor your transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So throughout the New Testament, we have this language of battle. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Thus, a Christian is in a spiritual battle. Are you? Or does your life seem exactly the way it always has? Just go with the flow. Whatever impulse you have, you know, we're told all the time, follow your heart. I'm just going to do that. Follow my heart. Or do you fight against sin that wants to conquer your soul? Now, this talk of war, battle, conflict, it turns many Americans off. We want our religious experience to be positive, uplifting. In fact, one well-known satirical show has named the pastor Reverend Lovejoy. Well, Satan is well and good to you talk about love and joy, as well as you never achieve that by a cross and never conquer sin in your life. He's glad to make everyone feel positive and uplifted as they journey to hell. Scientists have discovered that if cattle are shocked or startled, their muscles will release hormones that may affect the quality of the meat. In response to this, one woman came up with a new way to lead cattle to the slaughter. The cows are not prodded, but led in silence under a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics the mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continue down the ramp onto a smoothly curving path. As they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer on the ground. A conveyor belt slowly lifts them, gently upward, and then in the twinkling of an eye, A blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. The pioneer of this technology affectionately calls it the stairway to heaven. Well, Satan has already won the battle if you are not in the battle against sin. He has you on the chute, just going along, enjoying the music, following the crowd. We're all just moseying down the path. It's so great, thinking we're all on the stairway to heaven, when in reality, you're on the stairway to your slaughter in hell. Well, the second vital truth is that this battle occurs primarily in the mind. Thus, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So how are we going to destroy strongholds? He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, Peter is not saying you need to become an academic, that you need to love school. He was a fisherman by trade, not a philosopher. Yet out of love for Christ, he steeped himself in the scriptures. Out of love for Christ, he listened to sermon after sermon after sermon of the Lord Jesus. These truths that Peter proclaims, they're really just the outflow of Jesus' great commission. How does it begin? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's where he begins. Just like in 1 Peter 4, Jesus has conquered the demonic realms. He subjected them all. So then what do? We go, therefore, and make disciples. And what do? We, as it says here in 1 Peter 3, we baptize them. We're showing our allegiance has died to this world. It's died to Christ. Sorry, died to the demonic realm. And we've raised, showing our allegiance to Christ. And then what do? Well, we don't sit there. Well, where they're saved. Woohoo! He goes on that we're to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Because the way to be a disciple of Christ is to use your mind. You know Christ's authority over all. You show that in your baptism, and then you live out the battle by growing in your mind. Well, Peter then states the Christian who's armed themselves for spiritual battle with this mindset has ceased from sin. Now, this clearly cannot mean that we'll never sin again on earth. For in this letter, Peter gives 13 different commands on how to obey God. In fact, he's regularly urging them to obey God. Look at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 1, he says, "As obedient children," so he's saying they're obedient. He then says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So he's saying, yes, you're holy, but you've got to keep striving. So then what is Peter saying? Well, he's basically saying, if you have the mindset of Christ, look, it's better to suffer in obedience for Christ than to disobey, then that mindset has set you up that you will be able to defeat sin. And the amazing thing is Peter used to completely reject this. Peter used to say, suffering is not the way of you, God, and yet Jesus rebuked him. After rebuking him, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." When we know that just as Christ's suffering and death brought resurrection victory, so our willingness to suffer under death will produce victory as well. When we have that mindset, then we are perfectly ready to kill sin. Dr. P.P. Job tells of missionaries who went to Northeast India, but they were not welcomed. They worked for some time, and eventually one man, his wife, and two children came to faith in Christ. The village and its chief were incensed, and they called them publicly to renounce their faith or be killed. According to Dr. Job, the father sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." This refusal only intensified the rage of the chief, who ordered archers to shoot his two children. The chief then asked, "Will you deny your faith now? You've lost both your children. You will lose your wife too." To which he sang, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." This further defiance led to his wife also being killed, and then the chief declaring, "You have one more opportunity before you die too." He sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." The man was living out what Peter said. He had his mind set on, look, suffering may come, but glory will follow. So I'm not going to follow. And when he had that mindset, he could put to death the sin. He was ready for any spiritual conflict that might arise. We will also be ready, Peter says, if we don't only do that, but also in verses 2 through 4, if we live for God's will by abandoning past passions. The second point, live for God's will by abandoning past passions. Having made a decisive break with sin, Peter calls them not to return to those sins by writing, look at verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We just read chapter 1, verse 14, about avoiding the passions of our former ignorance. We used to live for such things, but now our life should be surrendered to the will of God. John Stott wrote that every single Christian, if their biography is written, it's a two-volume biography. The first volume, it may be short, it may be long, but either way, volume one is rebellion to Christ. Volume two is all about faith in and submission to Christ's will. And it's so unique that you can't put them in the same volume. And this should make all of us ask, is there a distinct difference in my life before Christ and after Christ? Or did I merely just make a prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, do religious activities? Perhaps you never done anything. You just, well, I'm just a Christian. I'm in Texas. What else would I be? Well, no one is born physically into God's kingdom. If you've not been born again, then it doesn't matter how you feel. God's word says you do not genuinely know him. The true Christian has two distinct volumes with very different goals, with very different desires, aims, and actions between the two. Does your life have such a distinction? Peter then lays out what volume one looked like for his readers. Now, it may be the case that you grew up in a Christian home and you were saved at age 5, so your volume one is pretty slender. And so, yes, you don't have all of this stuff that's going on here. But whatever the case, volume one should exist. But Peter writes about his audience, verse 3, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Here, Peter uses the term Gentiles just to refer to unbelievers in general. And in this case, it's amazing how there's nothing new under the sun. Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, the lie exists that life is found in sexual experiences and experimentation, wild parties, and lots of alcohol. Now, it's always helpful to remember that the Bible writes and commands the thing it does because we are tempted to do these things. One Christian author writes, "The first thing I noticed was he wouldn't look me in the eye. He stared at his hands as he flexed them open and shut, telling me he was going to hell. When asked why, my friend," let's call him Felix, "said it was because he was on the edge of apostasy all the time." "Well, I am too," I replied. "No, you don't understand," he said. "It's really bad." Felix told me he battled against this pull to do stuff, awful stuff. When I pressed about the gospel, he gave evidence of credible faith and repentance. But he wanted me to know just how dark his demons were inside. "If you could prove to me that Jesus' bones were in the ground in the Middle East," he said, "I'd leave right here, right now. I'd get as drunk as I could. I'd take every jug I could find, and I would sleep with every woman who would let me. I think he was a little surprised when I chimed back, "Me too." I told Felix that if the bones of Jesus were in the ground, it seems to me his response is exactly what we ought to do, for 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, "If the resurrection is not true, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I then said to Felix, "The question rather than that is this, do you in fact believe the bones of Jesus are in the ground?" Felix's eyes welled up with tears. "No, I believe he's alive," he said, "and that's why I fight this stuff all the time." The author then wraps up his story by writing, "Let me give you a formal theological term for what Felix is experiencing, the normal Christian life." Now, if you come to trust in Christ, your struggle against sin does not become less, it becomes more. Before, you willingly rebelled against God. But now there's a battle going inside of you because there's two desires. Before, the devil happily let you go down the path leading to hell. But now, he's doing everything he can to reroute you from following Christ. There's a reason the language of warfare is in the New Testament. You know, it's a battle because the party they've been raving about from last week sounds enticing, and they've invited you to go this weekend. It's a war because those images look very alluring, and those provocative actions make you want to go look at them. It's a conflict because just about anything sounds better than being alone again on another weekend, and just, you know, I don't want to be thought of as weird. Yet just as sin has not changed for 2 millennia, so what Peter writes next has not changed. Look at verse 4 again. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." What? You think getting drunk is a sin? You think you're better than me? Is that what you're saying? So why again aren't you going to the gentleman's club? Are you gay? I'm sorry, you're waiting for marriage? Why? You know, if you're a virgin at 40, you must be some kind of weird nerd that no one really wants anyways. Well, friends, arm yourselves with this thinking. If you are a Christian, you are weird. As chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are sojourners and exiles on this earth. Because heaven is on our home. Heaven is our home. You know, when you're in a foreign place, you look, talk, and act different. So yes, they're going to say, we're weird. Now, of course, no one, myself included, wants to be thought of as weird. Yet if you do not arm yourself with this reality that some things about following God make you utterly strange to this world, you're going to crater every single time. That's why whenever you hear Christians or you see churches saying, you know, we just need to make sure they know, we're really just like you. No, we're not. We're distinct and different, and that's good. We'll never win the world by trying to look just like the world. Yet sadly, chameleon Christians flourish in the U.S. Chameleon Christians talk, joke, and act one way when they're with their friends and their coworkers. But then when they come to church, they talk and act a different way. Yet, you can't be friends with the world and friends with God. That's why James 4:4 warns, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You may think you're friends with both. You may think, well, all my friends at school, all my friends at work, I can joke and laugh. And then all my friends at church, you know, we're fine. You know, so it's good. You know, I just kind of blend in wherever. Doesn't matter how you feel. God knows. He sees both. And he says, no matter how you feel, you are his enemy if you seek to be friends with the world and him. You must live for God's will and abandon your past passions, or you're on the gentle chute that's not a stairway to heaven. The challenge is that then and now, the pressure is great. The call to conform, and if we're honest, the temptation to join in again in what we used to do, is great. Yet notice Peter's words and how he responds in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. This leads to our third and last section, verses 5 and 6, third section. Fear God's judgment more than man's. What he's saying is, look, unbelievers, they may mock, they may slander, they may revile us for refusing their lifestyle. But Peter says they're not the judge that really matters. Right now, you may suffer. You may lose influence. You may be considered an outsider. Yet Peter wants us to know that their word is not the final word. And the final word is, in fact, an eternal word. Unbelievers are going to have to give an account. And the word for account is logos. It's the same word Peter used in chapter 3, verse 15, when he described what Christians will have to do when questioned about the hope within us. It's courtroom language, because every person is going to have to stand before God, the judge. And just as we need to be ready on earth to defend the faith, he's saying they need to be ready for the day when they will be before God. Now, this language offends many today because they're well and good with your personal faith, as long as you keep it that personal. You know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Yet God is not just the God of Christianity, but of all. In 2015, I made a very dumb decision, and I decided to go hiking off the path. I got to a point where the path, well, it wasn't a path, my blaze trailing, got to a rock that was at a steep angle, and I thought, well, if I just get on my butt and scooch down, I can get down to the next part and keep walking. Well, I got to the next part, but it wasn't firm ground. It was more like sandstone, so I slid for about 20 feet, and then when it leveled, I didn't stop. I bounced, fell over the side, and fell about 30 feet. In the moment, as I was slipping, bouncing, and falling, it didn't make any difference what I believed, enjoyed, or thought about gravity. Gravity is real, and its effects were a broken arm and cracked ribs. Likewise, it doesn't matter at all how you feel, think, or hope will be true of God's judgment. God's judgment is coming. Your feelings about it don't change it any more than my feelings about gravity affected my fall. And as we saw last week, God declares his judgment will be heaven or hell based on one thing. Are you perfect? Not are you better than other people, not have you done more good things than bad, not have you gone to church or given money or helped the poor. You must be perfect, Jesus said, as my heavenly Father is perfect. Yet in his amazing love, he wants you to be delivered from eternal punishment. Look again at verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you come before God and admit you're unrighteous and look only to Christ, he will bring you all the way to God because he was perfect. He was the righteous one. Judgment is coming either way. Either that judgment that you deserve was on Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, or you will receive that judgment yourself. And here, Peter's writing to believers, exhorting us to keep fearing God's judgment more than man's. You know, we sometimes feel like, I got to defend myself. We're really nice people. We're really not prudes. We're really kind of fun people. Just hang out with us. Yet, we should realize that while we should try and show the beauty of Christ and following him, we should also realize that some people will never see that until they're born again. Yes, like Paul, we should seek to be all things to all people in order to save some. But we have to realize that some will always hate us, no matter how much we try to look like them in ways that aren't sinful. Yet we have to realize if God the judge is standing in applause of our actions, then it doesn't matter than if everyone around us is screaming or mocking or enraged against us. Or another way to say this is that to win the battle against sin, you have to know who wins. This whole section is built on Jesus being the victor. Jesus declaring his victory. Jesus also declared this, Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if we remember the context, that is that we're all going to have to appear before God the judge, then it quickly removes the nonsense interpretations of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Well, some will tie chapter 3, verse 19, that after Jesus died, he went and preached the gospel of salvation to all those who died. And they'll say, this is really offering another chance to repent. Yet, without going into all we said last week, chapter 3, verse 9 is talking to about angelic spirits, not humans. As well, what Jesus went to declare was his victory, not the option of forgiveness of sins. Along with that, it would make no sense for Peter to continue to be preaching the necessity of faithfulness and then say, but by the way, when you die, you're all going to get a do-over anyway, so don't really worry about it. As well, we have to realize what Hebrews 9:27 declares, it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Not die, get a second chance with the gospel, and then the judgment. As well, the language here, if you look at it carefully, is clearly not what people say it is. Because here, it's why was the gospel preached? It's not saying Jesus is the preacher, he's the object. This was preaching not done by Christ, but of Christ. So what is Peter saying? Well, what he's saying is that at that time, a lot of people were saying, oh, you're God, some great victor. Really? Well, why are you dying as martyrs for Christ? If he's some victor, shouldn't y'all be winning and reigning? Y'all are still dying. Y'all are still being conquered. Yet notice the clear parallel Peter's making from 3:18 and 4:6. The thought is that death, at least the wrong thought, is that death is God's judgment. But 3:18, speaking of Christ, says, being put to death in the flesh, he's made alive in the spirit. Now, he says the same thing about us at the end of verse 6. Though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, to put this together, what he's saying is, just as Jesus was judged, but rose again showing his victory, so Jesus is preached to those who have died, for like them, he's telling them, you will rise again in victory. You know, flip over a few books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because Paul dealt with a similar thing, and we'll read this and conclude our sermon. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. People are thinking, well, these Christians have died. They've really missed out. It's so horrible. Is Christ really victor? But notice what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians, after the book of Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, it says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, that we may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, same idea, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive or are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so Paul and Peter are both saying, Christians' death is not a sign of their defeat. Rather, it's a sign of victory because Christ is coming again. And just as Christ was dead and raised, so you too, you are dead, but the gospel still preached. Christ the victor is coming and you will be raised to eternal life. And so have you armed yourself for the conflict? It's easy to come here. It's easy to give up an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. But if you are not in the battle against sin, you have already lost the war. So arm yourself. Know that it's a battle, and in Christ there's a victory. So turn from your sin and follow him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, victory is what we want, and yet now we are still in the battle. So would you strengthen us, Lord, amongst friends, amongst fellow believers? It's easy to talk of these things, but we go out into a world maybe even to a home or a workplace or a school where we're teased, where we're mocked, where Christ is not exalted. So strengthen us. May we be faithful. May we know the victory that comes to us through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.